Good morning. Good to see you. I hope you're happy and thankful to be here. I know I am, be here in this time of worship and to have been able to enjoy in a time of Bible study. Thank you to the teachers who've led us in those, who've taught us the Word of God today. Thank you so much. We are indeed a blessed people. We've been given so much that we don't deserve. This morning, we are here to worship our Lord and Savior. And that's exactly what we're going to attempt to do according to the will and Word of God. This morning, I want to speak a little bit about Matthew 9, and we're going to go back there. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9. Do you remember the first time you you got up the courage to ask that young lady out, to ask her to go to the movies, go eat somewhere, go to the park? That first time you felt those butterflies in your stomach, maybe, ladies, the first time that fella you had your eye on, the first time he talked to you and you were able to sit down with one another. Maybe we think about hopefully our spouse and the way it was when you first began to build a relationship with one another. You remember what that first time together was like? Do you remember how nervous you were? How each word that you spoke seemed to be misplaced or words that you tried so hard to speak in the right way, to give to the other person, you know, the right image you wanted them to see of you. Guys, we wanted to those ladies to see us as a strong man, as a hunk, as someone that they've been dreaming of. In those moments, don't we try our best to put our best foot forward? We are trying to, if you will, do a little fishing. And we're trying to throw out the right bait to catch the right fish. We are trying to do things in order to, to build a relationship. And so we choose the right words. We try to portray a certain image. We try to find things to relate to one another about it. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I remember those first dates and the nervousness that was going on and how this may have been somebody you never really sat down and talked with in long conversations before, and you're trying to fish and find ways to a conversation. And so you try to find things that the other person can relate to. I hope we're not just spending the whole time talking about ourselves. If that's our way in conversation, maybe we need to rethink that, because that's not what anybody wants to be involved in. We want people to hear us and to be able to conversate back and forth. We find things that each other enjoys and admires. And so you try to find those commonalities. You think about when you went on your first job interview. And how you tried to present yourself and how you tried to make yourself relatable to the interviewer, the employer. We do this all the time, don't we? Even after church, after worship, we fellowship with one another. And what do we try to do? We try to find things that each of us can relate to, and we try to have conversations that the other person can be relatable to. We know that there are certain topics that interest certain people, and so we'll bring those up in conversation. And yet the other person we're talking to probably has no interest in that, so we're going to talk about something else. We're going to try to find things that we can relate to one another. This concept of being able to find commonality is an important topic to what we're going to discuss today. I want to go back to Matthew 9 and notice again what's going on here. In Matthew 9:9, Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector. And Matthew was someone who would have stood almost outside of Jewish society because of the choice he made in career. And you notice how, even in this context, how the Jews accused Jesus of doing something wrong because he ate with sinners and tax collectors. Do you notice how they combined those two things together? That's because they thought very lowly of a tax collector. They were a traitor. They were working for the Roman government. We don't like them. And so Jesus, probably in the house of Matthew at this time, is sitting there. And verse 10 tells us, while he's sitting there enjoying a meal, that's what we always do, right? When we get together, most of the time, of course, this year is an exception, but most of the time there's food being shared. And so they're there, they're sharing a meal, and people begin to come in, tax collectors. And you notice that the term there, many tax collectors, many sinners were coming in to talk with Jesus. Verse 11, the Pharisees see this and they are disturbed because this is not how they conduct business. Now, Jesus is claiming to be a rabbi, a prophet from their perspective, and yet he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. This cannot be. And so they ask his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They are disturbed. And then you notice Jesus' response. He says, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Who in here enjoys going to the dentist? I've had to make a couple trips recently, and I don't enjoy it. Maybe in some weird way you enjoy going and getting your teeth picked at and prodded at and drilled and all these things done. Most of us don't enjoy that. And so I'm not going to go to the dentist just because, right? Are you going to do that? I need to either be, you know, maintaining something, or I've got a problem. A couple months ago, I had a tooth that cracked, and it got too painful, and I just had to go. So I had to get some relief, and so they went in and drilled that thing out. But I tell you what, if my teeth were feeling good, I wasn't going to go that time. We don't go to get checkups, or we don't go to doctors and physicians for just the fun of it. And Jesus says that's not why people go to see a physician. They go because there's something wrong. And so Jesus, in discussing his own mission, says, I didn't come here to seek out the well. Now the point, the bigger point that the Pharisees are going to miss is they're not well either. They just think they're well. And so he's noting to them, you need to see your actual condition. But he says, I came to seek those who are sick. And then he ends by saying, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The mission statement of Jesus can be said to be in this particular text. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Paul writes it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that's the way he lived his life. He, in an effort to reach out to those individuals, would go to where they are. He would speak to them in ways they understood. Why did Jesus speak about farming? Well, he was speaking to farmers about farming, and he used that as an illustration to teach them about the seed of the kingdom, of the gospel. Why did he speak about fishing? Because he spoke to fishermen. They understood fishing, and so he talked to them and illustrated his teaching with that. What's Jesus trying to do? He's trying to relate to people on a personal level, in a personal way. Paul, writing in a similar way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. He says, in regard to trying to relate to different types of people, he says, For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, 1 Corinthians 9:19, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Paul says, I became all things to all people in order to share the gospel with them. He's talking about this idea of being relatable, finding ways to interact with people on a personal level, getting into their lives, understanding where they are. I speak to a farmer in terms farmers will understand. I speak to an educated man in the ways educated man is going to understand. I speak to the simple, like me, in a simple way, so that they can understand. And so, we need to be able to relate to people on a personal level, to get into their lives, to understand where they struggle, to understand who they are, what they do, how they see themselves, so that we might win the more. And so we become all things to all people to help lead them to Christ. I say all that to lay the foundation for what I would like to discuss this morning. I wanted to note at the beginning the imperative that we have as a child of God to reach out with the gospel to those who are lost. There is a deep need for us to reach out with the gospel to those who are lost and dying. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul's urging the Corinthians, and he's urging us as well, is to have that motivation, that zeal to reach out to those who are lost, those in our families, those that we know are not living the way they should, those we know that have not obeyed the gospel, that every day goes by is a day that has come and gone, that they are not a child of God. And so it is imperative upon us to reach out to them with the gospel. We find ways to reach out to them on a personal way that they'll understand to be what we need to be in order to reach them with the gospel. And so that is an imperative need of all Christians. So that, with that being laid as the foundation for what I'd like to talk about this morning, I want to ask this question. How do we reach out with the gospel without becoming involved in sin ourselves? With this question of being able to relate to people and reach out to people, sometimes there's a mistaken idea that I just need to do whatever is whatever I can. I need to be willing to compromise in any way that I can so that I can just get people into the church. I remember when I was in school, a movement began, and as maybe over time even become more popular, where Christians will go into bars and they'll try to evangelize to people in the bar, drinking in the bar. They'll go into the bar and they'll have worship services. And I totally understand the idea, the desire to reach out to the lost, but we have to ask ourselves questions of, am I, in order trying to win people, have I, instead of winning people, compromised myself, my example, and honestly, the truth? Do we ever find ourselves compromising on doctrinal issues in order to justify someone obeying the gospel? This happens all the time with the doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's a tough issue, but I have unfortunately seen Christians compromise on that issue and say that's no big deal. It doesn't really matter. God doesn't care about that. Well, does he? Have we compromised something that we're not allowed to compromise? What about the idea of the way we worship? It's all the time. You see it all over the place where churches are compromising the worship as instructed by the Word of God in order to get people in the doors. Are we compromising on the wrong things? How do I share the gospel, the imperative to share the Word of God with those who are lost without involving myself in sin at the same time? I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and just back up there in verse 33. Notice the text. Paul says in verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." What's going on in 1 Corinthians 15 is there's this heresy that's developed, a false doctrine that the resurrection, that there is no resurrection. That people have tried to teach that the body doesn't resurrect in the way that the Word of God says. And that false doctrine had arisen. And Paul spends chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians dealing with that particular issue. I'm not getting into that. But what's Paul's point in verse 33? Is that some of those in Corinth had been influenced and overcome by this false doctrine, but because they were allowing those teaching it to influence them in this way. And that was wrong. And so he says, you need to be careful that bad company will corrupt good morals. Sometimes in our effort to reach out to the lost, we feel like we need to find be relatable to them, and so we will involve ourselves in things that are wrong. And instead of those individuals seeing the error of their ways and reaching out to God, they have actually drawn us into sin. That's why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, warning us, giving us this exhortation. Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass or sin, you who are..." Notice how he identifies it. "You who are spiritual, you should restore such a one." And notice this. "In a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Why did Paul say those who are more spiritual, those who are more mature, are the ones that need to go and reach out to these brethren? For two reasons. Number one, they need to speak the truth in love. There needs to be a spirit of gentleness. And number two, those who are more mature are going to be more guarded themselves against sin. And so he warns them, be careful that you yourself don't find yourself in sin. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Why? Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul knew that he, even Paul himself, could be drawn into sin if he let down his guard. And so he says, I discipline myself. I bring myself under control. What's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit or a maturation of a Christian, of maturity. One of the signs of maturity is the ability to control oneself. Not just in anger or emotion, but in controlling oneself in regard to sin. Those sins, those temptations in your life, what controls, what has the control, the sin, the temptation, or yourself? Even as a Christian, we battle with sin. It's a constant battle. Who's winning more often? We need to consider that. You know, if I have a problem with drinking alcohol, and that addiction is a real problem for me, then I need to be careful about reaching out to those who consume alcohol regularly. And I definitely don't need to be in the bar with that individual around all the temptation. You know, over the years, unfortunately, we have seen and read and heard about preachers of the gospel who for years have preached the gospel. And then we all are shocked and astounded to hear that these same men that we look up to will find themselves in sin, in adultery, in greed, and other types of sin. What kind of effect does that have on the church and those outside the church? Those men who do those kind of things don't just damage themselves. They don't just harm their own soul. But think about the negativity they bring upon the church, on the harm they do to Christians, maybe young Christians, maybe immature Christians, who watch that example and give up because they've seen a Christian do that. We need to be, in reaching out to others, if we find ourselves being drawn into sin along with them, what have we done? We've just told that individual, what I'm telling you really isn't that important. Don't really listen to me because I don't really believe what I'm saying. And so in reaching out to the lost, we must be careful that we ourselves are not becoming involved in their sin. If we're trying to reach out to someone who has a trouble with gossip, and we're trying to help them overcome that, we need to be careful we don't get involved in that same gossiping. And very quickly change from one person being heavily involved in gossip to now two. And so we must be careful to guard ourselves against sin. So the first thing is, I must be careful that in reaching out to others, I don't allow myself to become involved in sin. I must also be careful that I don't approve of their sin. In Acts chapter 8, we have the events that followed the tragic murder of Stephen. Stephen, a man of God who was trying to reach out with the gospel, was martyred or murdered essentially for his faith. Those Hellenistic Jews don't like what he's saying, and so they react and they take him to the pit and they begin to stone him. In Acts 7:58, the text tells us they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You go over just a little bit into chapter 8 and verse 1. The text, Luke there recording about Saul, who would be later known as Paul, approved of his execution. Approved of his execution. The reality is that Saul was just as much guilty as everyone who threw a stone that day. Because of his approval, he had brought himself into that sin. And this was something that bothered Paul for a long time. It's my belief that that's why he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 when he referred to himself as chief among sinners. Paul remembered Paul remembered what he did. Paul remembered how he stood there at the stoning of Stephen. Paul remembered how he drug brothers and sisters off out of their homes, put them in jail, and some of those same Christians ended up being murdered for their faith. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 22, in recounting his conversion, and later in a discussion with God, God comes to Paul. He tells him in Acts 22, verse 19, a little bit earlier than that, God has called Paul to go to the Gentiles, and he's trying to provide him with some information. Well, in verse 19, Paul responds, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you," referring to Christians and how they would react to him. And that's how they did react to him. And then he says in verse 20, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Paul knew that he didn't throw one stone that day, and yet he was as guilty as any of them of their sin. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, in a discussion of the sinfulness of Gentiles, Paul lays out in that chapter the spiritual condition of the Gentile world and how it had given itself over to debased mind. You begin reading there in about verse 28, and he begins to talk about how they pushed God out of their minds, out of their lives, and how God gave them over, verse 28, to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. And then in verse 29, he goes through a list of all kinds of evil things they've done. How they, verse 29, they were filled with all manner of sin. And he goes through that list and discusses those things. And then verse 32, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die." Now, they've done all these evil things. They've given themselves over to it. And God says they deserve to die. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, "They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Approving of sin is just as wrong as committing the sin in regard to our spiritual well-being. If we compromise on the truth, if we compromise on the subject of sin, and we just permit sin to go on, which was going on in Corinth, when we talk about bad company corrupts good morals, you go back and read that book and look at how they compromised over and over again on the stance of sin. "And those who practiced the sin were sinners, but not only they, but those who gave approval." If we compromise on issues like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we are just as guilty of that sin as those who commit it. Preachers who preach on the concept that it doesn't matter whether you were married before and divorced for just any reason, that doesn't matter with God, are just as wrong. And maybe in some ways even more wrong than those who have committed the sin. We must not give approval to sin. We must not overlook it, but it must be dealt with in an honest, kind way. None of that's to say that we don't act in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1. We handle these things in a gentle, kind way, but in an honest way. But here's the human tendency. We think gentleness means acceptance, and that's just not the case. So I must not tolerate sin and approve of it. And then finally, I must be careful that I, in attempting to reach out to someone who's lost in sin, fail to do what God has commanded me to do. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment, verse 23. Notice what the Hebrews writer says. He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as we are this morning, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And notice verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin or for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." In reaching out to the lost, we need to make sure we're not involving ourselves in the sin that's being committed or in another type of sin. We must not approve of the sin that's going on. And we must do what God has commanded us to do. You know, we must consider our example to those individuals we're trying to reach out to. We must consider our example to them of Jesus Christ, of following and doing the things that we've promised to do. Understanding that there is a fearful day of judgment awaiting those who deliberately neglect to do what's right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "Be imitators of me." Now notice how he qualifies this. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul understood that his example was so important. It wasn't just important because he was a Christian, which it was, but it was even more so because of those he influenced, those who watched him. You know, showing up for Sunday morning worship is important, and I'm glad you're here because you're in the place where you should be. And when you're here for Bible class, I'm glad you're here. When you come on Wednesday, I'm glad you're here. But understand that the Christian walk is more than showing up for worship. The Christian walk involves a daily walking with God, not an activity that I participate in two or three times a week. But being a child of God means more than just showing up. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." He qualified his own example in hoping to instruct those around him that those who follow must follow not as Paul lived, but as Jesus lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, writing to the young preacher, notes the importance of the example of a child of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Command and teach these things." What things, Paul? Notice verse 12. "Let no one despise you for your youth, for how young you are. But set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity." In all those ways, Paul says to Timothy, you must be a child of God who sets an example for others to look to, for others to note. He goes on later in verse 15 to say, "Practice these things," being an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Practice these things, immerse yourself, soak yourself up in them. Let them get into every area of your being, of your life. Not just on Sunday morning, not just on Wednesday evening, but in every area of your life, be immersed. Practice these things so that all may see your progress. You do not live on an island by yourself. What you do and say matters. It doesn't just matter to God, and it does, but it matters to those who watch you, those in this room this morning and those we meet in everyday life. Do your coworkers know you're a Christian? Do they know you're a Christian because you had to tell them or because they saw something different in you? Don't compromise your example. And he gives us this warning and this encouragement in verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. Keep a close watch on your example, on who you're not just proclaiming to be, but who you are, and on the teaching. Persist in these things, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers, those who are watching you. Our example is so important. We must not have a compromised example. If we live like the world Monday through Saturday and try to clean it up on Sunday, believe me, you're not hiding that. You may think you are. You may think people don't know who you are, but they do. People are watching you. People you don't even know have eyes on you. They see how you talk. They hear how you talk. They see what you do, how you carry yourself, where you find yourself. People understand when you don't show up for worship. People see when you're not active in the church. People understand when you compromise in your life with sin. It isn't just you. Understand there are other people. Now, you may scream, that's not fair, it's not fair. They shouldn't look at me. What Charles Barkley tried to say a few years ago, that we're not role models. Yes, you are. You may doubt it, you may try to deny it, but you are a role model for people living in your life. How you live your life means something. And just imagine trying to do a Bible study with someone who's watched you over time, proclaim to be a child of God, and at the same time do all kinds of things that the world does that are not right. You won't get anywhere with that individual living like that. Before we can convert anybody, we must convert ourselves first. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1, let us be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Transform yourself into the thing, into the image that the Word of God has called us to be, into the image of Jesus Christ. This morning, how is your example? How are you living your life? Do you need to repent? Do you need to make changes? Are you not a child of God? Have you never experienced that salvation that comes only through the blood of Jesus? We'd love to help you make that possible this very morning. If you need to obey the gospel, if you're ready to confess Jesus, Romans 10:10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Are you ready to confess Jesus as Lord? Are you ready to repent? Acts 2:38. Peter said to those in the first century, repent and let every one of you be baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This morning, are you ready to repent and to be immersed into Jesus so that you too can be saved, so that you too can have your sins washed away and you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind? If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.